Now, if I was to tell you that there is a lake in Massachusetts, the name of which is Chagagagagman, Chagagagag, Chabunabungagungamog. Yeah, would you believe me?
No.
You wouldn't.
Why not?
I can tell you for certain that there is a lake in Massachusetts whose name is Chagagagag, Chagagman, Chagagagag, Chabunabungagungamog. It's there. You can go. You can visit it. You can dive into it if you want to. You can sail a boat on it if you want to. Why don't you believe me? Does anybody believe me?
Nobody believes me.
Thank you, Carl. It's too complicated, right? But Carl believes me. Now, Carl, why would you believe me?
Because I trust you.
Ah, see? See, Carl trusts me. And you people. What have I done? What have I done to deserve your distrust? Well, the reality is there really is a lake by that name. And I know it sounds absurd, but it really is there. And it's a name given from the Nipmuc dialect of the Algonquin Indians. And it means you fish on one side, I fish on the other side, nobody fishes in the middle. So you would probably find it a little bit easier if we just looked up Webster Lake. It's in Webster, Massachusetts. And so when I offer that, though, that name, right, some of you were wondering if I'm playing a game with you, if I'm tricking you, but I have Carl is believing me. Because there's something, I guess, that he accepts from me that is authoritative and honest, which, again, I don't know why the rest of you, but it's true. It does raise issues, though, doesn't it, of authority and trust. You know, you hear a name like that, you go, come on, come on. What do you mean that's the name? And, of course, if you are from Webster, Massachusetts, you would know that. And, in fact, if I was to say that and there was somebody in here from Webster, Massachusetts, and it wasn't true, what would they do? They'd raise their hand and say, there is no such lake by that name. That's not what it's called. And I would say it again. They say, no, it's not. I'm from Webster, Massachusetts. I know that there's no such lake there called Chagagagagman, Chagagagag, Chabunagungagungamog. But if there was one from Webster, Massachusetts, they would raise their hand and say, you are absolutely right. You've done your homework. You know what you're talking about. Now, whether you believe me or not that there is such a lake called Lake Chagagagagman, Chagagagag, Chagabungagungagungamog or not is really kind of inconsequential, right? I mean, probably really come push comes to shove, you didn't raise your hand one way or the other because you didn't care. I mean, what difference does it make if there is such a name? But such inconsequential realities are not the case when it comes to what we affirm, what we have confidence in, of what we say about Jesus. Right? There's something far more consequential involved when we want to say we have confidence what we know about Jesus. In fact, right, the biblical portrait of Jesus is that he is the most consequential person that had ever walked on the face of the earth. The most consequential, greater than any possible philosopher you can think of, any politician, king, queen, a culture shaper, a military leader from north, south, east, or west, from any time in human history, they're not as consequential as Jesus, even though he is consequential in terms of history and historical movements and shapers of culture. But why he is so consequential is the assertion that on Jesus hangs heaven and hell. That's what makes him so consequential, that he is the difference between someone spending eternity in heaven or someone is spending eternity in hell. So it's not just a matter of whether of someone who has the power to shape ethics or to move history or to shape culture. We're talking about whether or not someone who walked on the face of the earth decides whether someone goes to heaven or to hell. Now, as Christians, we tend to think that non-Christians are the ones that need to be persuaded of this reality about Jesus. But the fact of the matter is, we need this. We need to be reassured of these things. You know, when you think about the Bible, the reality is the Bible's target audience are the faithful. That's really the Bible's target. And now we use the Bible to speak about Jesus. We use it in apologetics. We use it in evangelism. But by and large, almost exclusively, the whole Bible is written to God's people. Because God's people need to have their faith, their belief, their lives bolstered and directed by what God has revealed. Now, when you consider that reality, that what it is that the Bible is saying is something which is intended to bolster the faith of God's people, what happens is that we run up against the prevailing belief out in the culture that really the Bible is not to be trusted. It's not to be believed. And if you're going to believe the things in the Bible, then you just have to take what they call that leap of faith, right? That just beyond reason, that the things that the Bible talks about are just, you know, they're just, I mean, really, come on. You just got to believe, even though you can't. It's sort of like asking somebody to come up into Western Massachusetts and say, you know, I'm going to show you this lake, Lake Chagagagag, man, Chagagagag, Chabunagungungamag, and I bring him to the spot, and there's no lake. I say, no, it's there. No, go ahead, it's there. There's no lake. No, really, go ahead, jump in, have a dip. But there's no lake. But the reality is that there is a lake, isn't there? And so what the Bible asks is not for people to take a leap of faith. The Bible doesn't bolster the faith of the faithful by creating up stuff, by creating legends, as though somehow that Christians can have confidence in Jesus by persuading themselves to a whole bunch of untruths. It's just, that's not the way the Bible works. The biblical approach is to strengthen Christians, to strengthen believers in what he or she has learned by showing that what they have believed in rests upon the foundation of what has actually taken place. If you heard that, didn't you, in the 1 Corinthians 15 passage that was read for us? You know, Paul is challenging some people there in Corinth who have asserted that there's no resurrection from the dead. And he says, well, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus hasn't risen from the dead. And all the implications of that just make us out to be fools. But he says, rather, he did rise from the dead. In fact, he presented himself to over 500 people, many of whom are still alive. What does he say? He said, go ahead and talk to them. Jesus rose from the dead. There is empirical evidence. You can go and talk to the eyewitnesses that indeed. So this isn't some projection of hope. This isn't some sort of metaphor for a new life in Jesus. He rose from the dead with all its implications. Similarly, when Moses is challenging, as we heard in Deuteronomy 4, challenging the Israelites when they go into the promised land, how they are to live, to obey the commands. He says, why? Because you heard how God gave those commands, didn't you? You were standing at the base of that mountain, and there was fire and smoke, and a voice came that there was no body producing it. You were there. So tell your children, and have your children tell their children, that when I gave you these commands, that it was a real, this was not some sort of private meditation, we're all sitting under a tree, and suddenly we get insight from God. No, you gathered at the foot of a mountain, I spoke from that cloud, and that's why you need to obey the things that I gave you. It was a real exchange, an encounter with the living God at that extraordinary moment. Well, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Luke for a while, and we're going to look at just the first four verses here because Luke is practicing in the same manner as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15 or Moses did there just before Israel enters the Promised Land, that He is writing to someone to help them have certainty about their faith. Listen again to what he writes. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Now, why would Theophilus need certainty? Why would he need this kind of encouragement that Luke is offering him by producing this orderly account? Well, we're not told. We don't know why. But, you know, I've always rejected the notion that people first experiencing or reading the events recorded in an account like Luke's, that somehow they were more gullible, more susceptible to believing such things. Because the reality is, when you read Luke's account, what are people's responses? They're always afraid, fearful, astonished, perplexed, unbelieving, confused. I mean, they're doing all the things that you and I would do if we were confronted with the realities spoken of in an account like Luke's. So why would he need certainty? Why? Well, because there are very strange things going on in the world at this time. I mean, this is very bizarre things that are going on. And for any normal person, any rational person who gets up and walks around on the face of the earth and goes to their job and eats their breakfast and goes to bed at night and has, I mean, for to have some of these things be peppered in among your daily existence would cause someone to go, come on, for real? So we don't know exactly why, but it could be that Theophilus, this man to whom Luke is writing, is someone who himself, when he thinks about the things that he has been taught, would go, really? Really? There's also the possibility that Theophilus might be among those who are experiencing some level of persecution for having believed the things that he's been taught. I mean, maybe he's not under state persecution, but maybe he's had, you know, friction within his family. Maybe he's been rejected by people in his community because he said, no, this is what I've been taught and this is true. And so there's some level of, and he needs to be bolstered as to the certainty of what it is that he has come to believe. It's possible also, I mean, he lives in a time when this, which he is putting his belief in, his confidence in, is the, very much the minority religion. I mean, he's in the middle of a pagan culture. If there's anything, he's saying it's an extending of the Jewish belief system, and all of that would be something where he has to be persuaded, perhaps afresh, that no, this really is the truth. This is what, and the implications of this is really the truth. I mean, all of those things could be part of it. And given the fact that Theophilus is most likely a Gentile, there might even be the kind of very real personal experience that, yes, okay, I believe this is true, but is it for me? I mean, am I part of the covenant people? So there's many reasons why Theophilus might be uncertain, might need this kind of bolstering that Luke wants to give him. But I'm suggesting that the issues that might affect him are not so different from the issues that could affect someone now in the 21st century. So what method does Luke use to persuade Theophilus, to persuade us that what he has been taught is true? What's his method? How does he go about doing this? Well, he tells us in those opening verses that he has compiled an orderly account that's based upon his having followed, or some translations will say investigated, all things closely for some time past. Right? So he's taken pains to produce an account that is organized in such a way to produce certainty, to give Theophilus a confidence in what it is that he has been taught. And it is something that is not just, you know, he's just a rookie coming into this. I mean, he's been diligent. This is something he's been engaging with and talking about for some time now. Now, most likely, most scholars would argue that Luke was written at about, this gospel was written, composed about maybe about 30 years or so after the death of Christ. So he himself was not necessarily an eyewitness to the things, but, however, he does have eyewitnesses that he turns to, right? He says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So he's got resources. So what's his method? His method is to produce an orderly account. And what are his resources? Well, one is that he has eyewitnesses to go and speak to, just as Paul encouraged those who doubted the resurrection, go and speak to them. He's got eyewitnesses. And these are likely, this couple together is eyewitness and ministers of the word who have delivered them to us, that he's probably referring to the apostles. So those whom Jesus set apart as apostles and who he endowed with the authority to teach and preach these things. But there were others as well. I mean, for instance, the beginning of the book of Acts, which is also composed by Luke, there's a need to replace Judas Iscariot among the 12. And so what do? They look for somebody, it says, who from the beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So not only were there those who were with Jesus from the very beginning, those whom we call apostles, but there were others as well. So this fellow like Matthias, or another one whose name's Joseph, that they too were present. They had seen the things, they had heard the things that Jesus had done. So there's these eyewitnesses. And they were ones who were able, therefore, to deliver information to Luke and others of his generation. But he also acknowledges that there are other people who have engaged in this process of compiling a narrative. He says, inasmuch as many others have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. So he's aware of other accounts, other efforts telling the story of Jesus. Scholars argue that, for instance, Luke's gospel has as its primary source the gospel of Mark. That Mark's account, that because there's a lot of verbal agreement and order of stories that take place. But yet there's other information that's included in Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel that's not in Mark's, and that's been dubbed the Q document. But then there's other information in Luke's that is not in Mark nor in Matthew, but is in Luke. And so that's Luke's also a product of his own research. So see, he's aware that other people have gathered information. And what has he done? He's gone and he's gotten that information from people. He's heard their accounts. He's checked them out. He's compared them. And he's included those things which he believes will produce the kind of certainty that he's looking for Theophilus. So his sources are others who have compiled narratives, people who were eyewitnesses. But also, in his writing, he is taking from those who were eyewitnesses, ministers of the word. Now, this particular expression, word and word of God, is used over 40 times in Luke and Acts. But what it represents is this known set of facts, right? There's authoritative people speaking things about Jesus, telling and recounting the things that Jesus did. And what Luke is saying is that his word is consistent with their word. So here is Luke writing now, approximately 30 years or so after the death of Christ, and writing things about Jesus with the intent of creating certainty. Now, let's think about that for just a second, right? If we have an analogy, right? What's 30 years now? Here we are in 2017. 30 years ago is 1987. And in 1987, President Reagan was still in office. In fact, it was the year that he gave his famous speech to Gorbachev, "Tear down this wall." It's the Margaret Thatcher is in office in Britain. And, you know, in fact, you could see a movie made a few years ago with starring Meryl Streep called The Iron Lady. And it's about Margaret Thatcher. She existed, right? And they can make a movie about her. It's a time when Mike Schmidt, Michael Jordan, Wayne Gretzky, at the peak of their powers in sports, Martina Navratilova. In fact, Michael Jordan was only 24 years old at that time. He's now 54. If you want to go back and find out if Michael Jordan existed or how he did or what his records were, you can go back. It's not hard to get it. It's only 30 years ago. You can talk to him face to face. It's the year that Anthony Kennedy was nominated to the Supreme Court. You see, the reality is that we're talking about a proximity of events that can be verified or denied by other people at the time that Luke is compiling them. And this is important. Yeah, in fact, Richard Baucom, who's a New Testament scholar, wrote a very interesting, great book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. And a few of the things that he asserts in there is that this account, and the other gospel accounts, but Luke's account included, are written too close to the events to allow for embellishment. That is, to allow for some sort of legendary materials to be put in. Why? Because both people that were supportive of the measure, of the effort, or who were antagonistic towards it, would still have been alive and could easily know whether he reported was true or not. On top of that, he names people in the gospel who would have been known by others. So it's just like Paul says, just go and ask them. Were you really there? Luke says in his account of Jesus that you were there. Were you there? Yeah, I was there. Oh. And the fact that he includes the crucifixion and the resurrection. I mean, if these things would not have happened, one person says that really Christianity would have never gotten off the ground. If there wasn't a crucifixion that he recounts, and there wasn't a resurrection that he accounts, then how could anybody have believed that what Jesus, who Jesus was and what he claimed to do and what he came for really happened? So there's a certainty produced through the efforts of Luke for someone like Theophilus and you and I by the fact that he has taken pains to produce an orderly account that's based upon eyewitness testimony, that agrees with authoritative testimony, that is something which is a product of other people that have also witnessed these things and set them into account. And it's done within a time period, a proximity, where it can be verified or declared to be untrue. But there's also another way in which Luke sets out to do that would help someone like Theophilus gain the kind of certainty that he intends. Listen again what he says here. He's producing a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us. A narrative of things that have been accomplished among us. Howard Marshall, another New Testament scholar, says this: the content of the tradition is described as things which have been accomplished among us. And the use of this verb suggests that Luke is thinking of events which were promised and performed by God. It conveys the idea of fulfillment. Thus, the events recorded by Luke are seen as having a particular interpretation. They are not mere events, but form part of a series planned and carried out into effect by God. The use of the perfect tense stresses the idea of completion and fulfillment. That is, when he includes in it, and he does this more than anybody, when he includes the fact that these things were prophesied, were promised by God, and they come to pass, Theophilus could have even that much more confidence in what it is that he has been taught. That God spoke it, and lo and behold, it comes into pass. So what was asserted as being a word from God that predicted the kind of Messiah, what he would accomplish, who it would affect, who it would be for, and we actually see it come to pass. And then when Luke uses that language then, have been accomplished among us, Theophilus can stand back and go, yes, this was accomplished. God spoke, and God brought it to pass. And also, theologically, Luke offers no new theological concepts. That is, remember, Theophilus is wanting to gain certainty. Luke wants him to gain certainty about what he has been taught. So he already has a body of knowledge. And what Luke wants to give him is not going to contradict that. In fact, Marshall suggests that Luke's theology is related to that of his sources. Luke's work represents a development of ideas already present in the traditions which he used. Luke, it may be claimed, was a historian who wished to give a faithful portrayal of the ministry of Jesus in the life of the early church. He does not, therefore, write a work of creative imagination, but was very much controlled by his sources. He believed that the Christian faith rested upon the events associated with the work of Jesus and the apostles, and so he gave an historical account of what happened in order to conform to the faith of his readers. Right? So if Theophilus has received teaching about who Jesus was, what he accomplished, what it was for, and suddenly Luke comes along and offers a whole different perspective, a whole different narrative, something, you know, along the lines of like the Gnostic Gospels that come out in the middle of the second century. Well, that's a whole different perspective, a whole different understanding. But that's not what Luke does. Luke offers an interpretation of events that closely aligns with what it is that is known among the faithful. There's one other way in which Theophilus could gain certainty through this, and it has to do with really the type of writing that's found in Luke and the other gospel accounts. That is, it is a type of writing that is absolutely unique for its time. C.S. Lewis wrote that when reading the Gospels, he noted, I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know none of them are like this. Of the Gospel texts, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, or else some unknown ancient writer without known predecessors or successors suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic, realistic narrative. Tim Keller comments on this. Lewis meant that ancient fiction was nothing like modern fiction. Modern fiction is realistic. It contains details and dialogue and reads like an eyewitness account. This genre of fiction, however, only developed within the last 300 years. In ancient times, romances, epics, or legends were high and remote. Details were spare and only included if they promoted character development or drove the plot. That is why if you're reading Beowulf or the Iliad, you don't see characters noticing the rain or falling asleep with a sigh. In modern novels, details are added to create an aura of realism, but that was never the case in ancient fiction. So here's a kind of writing that Theophilus encounters that he would have not encountered before, and yet it brings it to life. It's something that feels real, that seems real. And when he looks at it, he goes, this is life that's being portrayed for me. And so even the type of writing that Luke is engaged in, this type of writing itself, can help bring certainty. So all I'm saying is that Luke is not asking Theophilus to make a leap of faith. He's asking him to read the orderly account that he has compiled to gain certainty about what he has been taught and believed. Now, if Theophilus needed assurance, and the chosen method to accomplish that was to put in writing an orderly account that was founded upon what actually happened, then it would seem that we too need to pay attention to the account. And I'm hoping that over the weeks that follow, that when we look at this gospel together, that we will also gain in our confidence, our certainty of what it is that we have been taught. And why do we need to do this? Well, not unlike possibly Theophilus, doubts arise, right? I mean, the answer is not to stifle those doubts, but to investigate. I mean, I don't know about you, but every once in a while, you know, I'm reading the scripture, I go and I think, really? Really? But yet, if I take the time to not squash those down, but to investigate them, if I find that indeed someone like Luke has taken the pains that he has to make sure that what he is putting down is accurate, then I have reason to have confidence in what it is. See, the reality is that even though the account asserts absolutely strange phenomena, there's no reason to doubt it. I mean, we are talking about God breaking in to human existence. We are talking about the one who holds all things together, who brings it all into being through the word of his, through just speaking it into existence, having a plan, and at that moment he decides to break into human history to accomplish a redemptive work. Well, we should expect that we're going to encounter all kinds of things that are absolutely extraordinary. And yet, if we accept the fact that there is such a thing as God, that he can intervene in his creation if he so desires, then there's no reason to doubt anything that we find in Luke's gospel. But doubts arise. And so, for us, as much as Theophilus, we need to go back and recognize again the effort that has been made to transmit God's truth to us so that we might know that God truly is and that what he has done, he has accomplished through the purpose of his will and his power for a reason that he also makes known to us. Remember, Moses reminds Israel, tell your children, tell your children's children that you were there. You were there when I gave you those commands, and that's why you want to make sure that you follow them. And there's the other challenges as well that we've already noted. We live in a pluralistic society. When we come along with a message that says, you know, you need Jesus, he's the only way, the only truth, the only life, and we live in this pluralistic society, and there's the challenge that it's not so much that you might get flack off of that, but you might, but even just to believe it, say, really, is this the only way? And then there's pressure, right, to conform. There's pressure to conform, to accept, to embrace, unpopular biblical teaching, to reject that, to embrace other ways of understanding and knowing and acting that are contrary to the scripture. And yet when we look at the Bible, it says, no, this is why, and this is why you ought not to be involved doing this. And there, Moses says, you need to listen to my commands so you'll be a wise and understanding people. But the pressure is there to accept other ways of thinking, other ways of understanding. And of course, there's always the challenge that the wolves come in among the flock, the false teachers. Paul had concern for that when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders. You'll see that in Acts 20. He says, I've given myself. I have a clear conscience. I have exhorted you day and night about what the truth is. And I want you to be aware because people are going to come after me. They're going to try to destroy the truth of the gospel. And so we too need to be reminded afresh, again and again, of the truthfulness of Scripture. The aspects of it that are related to us as events that happened. Things that took place. To see in that account, to see in those accounts, whether they be Moses and Israel at Mount Sinai, or whether it's Paul and speaking of the resurrection, or whether it's the things that Luke accounts in his gospel about Jesus, that we need to see that when these things are placed there before us as having taken place, we have every reason to believe that, yes, they did take place. And this is also important for us if we are going to be effective communicators of the gospel to other people. So again, would you bring someone to a place where you say there's a lake with this long 45-letter name to it, and you bring them to it, and it's not there? And you say, well, you've got to just believe it's there, man. You just got to believe. There, it's there. I believe it. It's there. And he's looking and it's nothing but trees and rocks and who knows what else. No, we shouldn't expect that. We have a reason to have them go back into the scripture and to say, look at how this was compiled. Look how this was done. Because ultimately what we're asking people to believe is a message that tells them that there will come a point in history when they will have to give an account of themselves. And that the only way they will survive on that day will be because they have placed their faith in Jesus. But that what we say about Jesus, however, doesn't have any basis in history. Right? Is that what we're doing? We're going and telling people you need to place your faith in Christ. But don't worry about it. Christ really didn't. We can't really prove that he existed. But just put your faith in him anyway. Because you're going to need that on the day of judgment. It's like telling people to come to the side of a field and that there's a lake and jump in it. But that's not what we have to offer. See, who Jesus was and what he did is inextricably linked to having have it happen in real time. That is that Judgment Day is going to be a day in which all the peoples do and say will be brought out for examination. That is, it'll be the evidence of an accumulation of life's activities that are going to be judged by God, who knows the end from the beginning. Real lives being judged. And if found to be without sufficient righteousness, that man or woman will be declared as deserving of hell. And the portrayal of Jesus in Scripture is that he enters into our history and lives in that history in a manner that provides for the one wanting of righteousness on that day. That is, he lived a real life, and the accumulation of his life activities will become the basis upon which a person is judged or not judged. That is, if by faith that one is wedded in union to Christ, Christ's accumulated life will then be our accumulated life. Right? And his declaration of living in perfection will be our perfection. And so, therefore, the one who has been united to him will receive the reward due one who has lived fully righteous, fully perfect lives. And apart from that, anyone who stands on day will have no hope. You see, we are going to be judged, human beings are, how we lived our lives. How what's the accumulation of all of who we have been and who we are? And the only way we're saved on that day is if someone has lived a life before the face of God perfectly. And if Jesus did not enter into our real history and live a real human life and do so with perfection, then we have no hope in the world. And so we can't tell people to put their trust in Jesus for that day of judgment, that they will be found righteous on that day, and yet say, well, I'm not really sure if he lived or not. No, the reality is that he did live. And he did do the things that he did. And he did the things that, as extraordinary as some of them are, is because of who he was. Because it was God invading history. See, so ultimately, Luke is not asking Theophilus or us for a leap of faith. He's asking him to read the orderly account that he has compiled and to gain certainty about what he has been taught and believed. See, the place where faith comes in, the place where the kind of faith that is saving faith comes in, is a confidence in what transpired. But, you know, we're given a record, and we have every reason to look at that record and say, yes, this happened just as much as you might read any other history. But where the faith comes in is in the stated implications or outcomes of what has taken place. Remember, he says, what has been accomplished among us? There was a purpose for Jesus coming. It was to bring salvation. And God accomplished it through him. And it's that faith centered on the finished work of Christ that has us looking forward and believing in faith that indeed we will realize the fullness of what Jesus accomplished. The writer of Hebrews says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's not wishing a Cadillac into your existence. That's looking forward to the reality that on the day of judgment, we will stand in Christ's righteousness because he entered into our history and lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. And knowing that, confident of it, knowing that he lived that life, he suffered on the cross, he rose again from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of the Father before the eyes of the disciples, proven by the fact that the Spirit is outpoured just as he promised on the day of Pentecost. All of that adds up to the reality that Jesus lived, died, rose, and ascended, and is coming back again to gather to himself his own. It's that in which we look forward in faith to the completion, the fullness of what has been accomplished among us. So there's a day of judgment waiting. There's a restoration in the future, and his presence and what he does as he lives is a foretaste of that future. But what we know, what we are confident of, is that his sacrifice was sufficient. And that sacrifice was for sinners such as you and me. The Bible, God, no one's asking you to take a leap of faith. What we're asking you to do is to see that indeed care has been taken. God in his mercy and grace has overseen a process whereby he reveals what happened, the truth about who he is and who Jesus was and what he came to accomplish. And when we read that, when we understand its interpretation with the rest of the New Testament, as we look upon it and understand what it means to have a substitutionary atonement and righteousness put upon our account, we look at all of that and we say, yes, that I can have hope looking forward. Because God, in real time, accomplished my salvation. I place my faith in that finished work. I unite myself in my belief in Christ and receive the benefit of his perfection. So I hope that over the weeks to come, as we look at the Gospel of Luke, we'll revisit these stories, some of them so familiar to us, but yet perhaps to see in them afresh a reason why it is that we believe. And I'm hoping we'll see we're not being asked to just kind of grit our teeth, close our eyes, push out all the things that war against our mind, say, no, I'm just going to believe it anyway. No, but to rather see that indeed this is God entering into our existence to save us through his Son. Let's pray.